Good morning, everyone. Last week we were looking at so-called unanswered prayers, weren't we? And I guess for much of Vancouver, some prayers went in their minds unanswered last week as well, as they saw the defeat of their favorite hockey team. But that's okay. We know that God answers prayers in ways that we don't always realize or even expect. And this morning I wanted to look at a prayer from Psalm 17, a prayer of David. And I like to call this one also a prayer of the refugee, because I really see somehow a refugee's voice speaking out in this prayer. Now, David was at certain times during the course of his life a refugee. And I just for a moment here, how many of you, don't be shy, I'm going to put up my hand as well. How many of you here know what it is like to be a refugee? Do we have any people who were refugees before? Yeah, okay, so a couple of people. I'd like to tell you a story about a refugee that I know. He is still in Yemen. His name is James. He's from Somalia. And James and his mother came over many years ago in a boat from Somalia, fleeing the fighting there. And now, Somalis, when they come over, they usually need to pay these awful prices and costs. They have to give everything to the smugglers to bring them over in the boats. And very often, as what happened to James as well, what they will do is, rather than landing the boat on the beach, they simply push the refugees over, or they say, well, there's land a few miles away, you better swim because we can't land our boats. And this is what happened to James and his mother, along with a number of other people. James told me that two of the people that were in the boat with him never made it. They drowned. But he and his mother and a group of others were able to swim and make it to the shore. And then their hopes, their dreams of a new life in this land in Yemen, which they thought would be much better than the land that they had just fled from, actually turned out to be almost worse in a way. They were put in a camp, a refugee camp, down in the southern port city of Aden. And finally, they were able to make their way up to Sana'a. And there, James was able to meet with different people. And there was one Dutch fellow, actually, who was able to talk to him and to meet with him on a regular basis. And finally, praise God, James was able to give his life to Christ. But James, as coming from a Muslim background, faced a lot of persecution from his own family. And he told me, you know, he said, I know the life of a refugee. I know what it is. I am a refugee. And I'm living day to day not knowing what the future will hold. But I put my trust now in God as my Savior, as the one who does answer my prayers, even though I don't always know how He's going to answer them. And that for us today is, I think, going to be the theme of this prayer, this Psalm of David, this prayer of David, himself a refugee, who expected an answer and answers from the Lord, and knew that the Lord was listening to him all the time. Now, this prayer is one of three prayers, actually, that are listed in the Psalms, actually listed as prayers in the Psalms, if you have the title there. Now, there were many occasions for David to pray, fighting against Saul, fighting for Saul, first of all, and then fleeing from Saul. David prayed, securing his throne, fighting off Philistines, Moabites, Arameans, Edomites. Of course, fleeing from his own son as well. David took the posture of prayer. And here we see an ancient picture showing prayer postures that people had in the ancient Near East. David prayed the prayer of a refugee. David knew what it was like. He was on the move constantly. He was a mobile man. He had a band of followers and warriors with him. And I believe he taught his fellow warriors, his comrades in arms, I believe he taught them how to pray to the Lord God of Israel. And I wonder even sometimes as I read through Psalm 17 if it's perhaps a little bit like a kind of Lord's Prayer that David would have taught his band of followers, his merry men, if you want to call them that. How can we pray to the Lord God? How do we approach Him? What do we say? We're going to just go over that together a little bit, stanza by stanza here. Looking at that first stanza, the first two verses, David entreats the Lord to listen to a righteous plea. Now, some of you might be thinking, this is sort of presumptuous, isn't it? A righteous plea? I mean, David wasn't always that much of a righteous man. And yet here, he says, "Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right." In the book of James, chapter 5, verse 16, we read, "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Let me ask you this morning, how effective are your prayers? How effective is your prayer life? How many of you, before you come to the Lord in prayer, actually seek to search your own hearts and to confess before others, before the Lord, to confess those sins that might be tripping you up, that might be causing that barrier as you come to the Lord in prayer? David's prayer came from righteous lips. In the second stanza, we read in verses 3 to 5, "Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped." So here David is reminding the Lord. He reminds him that he has passed the tests and is faithful to the Lord. It's beautiful. "Though you test me," we were just singing Refiner's Fire. And that word that David uses for test is the same word in Hebrew that is used for refining, for smelting. Refiner's Fire. "Purify my heart," we were singing. "Let me be as gold, as precious silver. Purify my heart. Cleanse me from my sin deep within. Refiner's Fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord." David went through that refiner's fire. He was tested to the utmost. Sometimes he failed the test. We know the stories of David and Bathsheba. We know the story as well of David wanting to count his fighting men. They were tests. And at times, David failed the tests. And each one of you as well, myself also, we are tested, we are refined, we are smelted. There are times when we fail the test that God has put us before us. And yet there are other times when the Lord brings us through those tests and He refines us. David always returned to the Lord, even during those times of testing when he did fail. He confessed his sin and the Lord purified him. In 1 John 1:8, we read, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Isn't that a beautiful thing to know that we have a God who cleanses us from all of our sin? That third stanza there, verses 6 to 9, David goes on to say, "I call on you, God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love. You who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me." Here David is making his petition. He's asking for God's faithful love and protection from those encroaching enemies. This really is the crux, so to speak, of the entire prayer. Everything just turns on this prayer here, on this part of the prayer, the middle, the center of the psalm. It's beautiful, those words. Show the wonder of your great love. This word love in Hebrew, hesed, it's a steadfast love. It's a faithful love, a loyal love. It is kindness, it's mercy, it is favor. And how do we read, how does God show this hesed, this faithful, loyal love? In verse 7, we see that it is to the refugees. "You who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes." God showed this love to a famous refugee much, much earlier on back in Genesis, Abraham. Abraham was a refugee with his family leaving Ur of the Chaldees. Now, we're not really told why Abram left Ur, except that God told him and his father Terah to get up and go to the land that I will show you. Was Abram fleeing from something? Some of the ancient Hebrew traditions say that he was, that actually there were that Abram and his family were being persecuted. We don't know exactly, but Abram knew what it was like to be a refugee. And then others as well. The Israelites fleeing from Egypt. The massive exodus. A whole country of refugees. Ruth, Naomi, fleeing, first of all, with their families from Israel, from refugees of drought and famine, moving to Moab, and then later on coming back from Moab, returning to Israel. Also, once again, as kind of refugees. And of course, as I've already mentioned, my friend James, who, you know, simply dumped overboard of this boat, fleeing war from his country and moving on to another country that is almost as bad in a way. David was a refugee many times over. He fled from Saul, from Philistines, from Ammonites, Arameans, his own son, Absalom. Can you imagine having to flee as a refugee from your own son who is trying to usurp your rule? Is it any wonder then why David would ask the Lord to keep him as the apple of God's eye? I wonder what if maybe Steve Jobs would say that, if would have said that about his wife, you know? "Oh, you're the apple of my eye." But when you think about this, an apple, I was trying to work out, what does this really mean, the apple of my eye? Keep me as the apple of my eye. You've heard that expression before, and I know teaching English in Yemen, my students, they loved to hear idioms. They loved to learn idioms and to find out what was behind those idiomatic expressions. You know, raining cats and dogs and give me a hand and the cat's out of the bag, this sort of thing. They like to, teacher, what does this mean? And trying to explain it to them and what the history is behind it. And I was trying to figure out as well what apple of my eye means. And the Hebrew expression, interestingly enough, is a little bit different. Now, I thought it might be good for a moment just for you to turn to someone who's close to you and look at their eyes for a moment. Could you do that for a moment? I know it might you might be a little bit embarrassed, but that's okay. Just turn to the person next to you. Okay, get them to open their eyes. And look in their eyes. Just try to see for a minute. Do you see any apples in there? What is it that you see? Can you describe what do you see in the person's eye next to you? A perfect circle. Okay, there's a perfect circle. Somebody else said something here. Your reflection. Yes. Okay, your reflection. Excellent. Now, in Hebrew, the actual translation of this expression, the apple of my eye, is the little man daughter in the eye. The little man daughter in the eye. And if you'll look it up in a some sort of a reference, they'll say, well, it's referring to the pupil. But it's a little bit more than that as well. Now, somebody just mentioned it. You see your reflection. And that's actually what it's referring to. That little man-daughter is the human form. It's your reflection in the eye of that person. And the only way that you can really be a reflection in God's eye is if you have your eyes on Him. Isn't it? When you are looking to the Lord, your reflection is in His eye. You are that little man-daughter, that little man, that little woman. You are the one who is being reflected in God's eye. But that's only true if you have your eyes set upon Him. You know, there's a traditional proverb, isn't there, that says, the eye is the window to a person's soul. And Jesus noted in Matthew 6, verse 22, that the eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. David said in Psalm 119, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. He wants to be that little man in God's eye. But he knows that for this to happen, he needs to fix his eyes on the way of the Lord. Now I have this other interesting picture up here. This is a NASA photograph. It's taken from the Hubble. And it's a photo of the Helix Nebula NGC 7293. More affectionately called God's Eye. It does look like a little bit like an eye, a great eye there, doesn't it? Let me ask you this morning, what do you fix your eyes on? I know that in the past, in my life, I have fixed my eyes on things I shouldn't have seen. I have fixed my eyes on things I shouldn't have kept my eyes on or watched for. I've lost sight of that little man in the eye of God. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we read, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. David endured hostility. Jesus endured great hostility for you. David went on to ask the Lord to hide him in the shadow of wings. Now this, interestingly enough, became a common ancient Near Eastern motif. And in the 7th century, there was an Assyrian king by the name of Esarhaddon, and he wrote somewhere, he said, "The gods made me stay in a hiding place in the face of evil designs, spreading their sweet protecting shadow over me, and thus preserving me for the kingship." Now, I thought this was interesting coming from an Assyrian king centuries later. I sort of wondered if perhaps these Assyrians had heard some of the Israelite refugees. Well, they weren't refugees. They were exiles in that situation, weren't they? If they heard them by the rivers of Babylon there, praying this psalm as they sat in exile and thinking, yeah, hide me also in the shadow of your wings. We see in that fourth stanza there that there are great and evil designs that the enemy has upon the people of God. An enemy that not only David, but Jesus as well, knew only too well. David the shepherd could talk of the lion crouching in ambush, trying to steal his sheep. David killed lions. And in a spiritual sense as well, the Apostle Peter cautioned new believers too. He said, "Be alert, of sober mind, for your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. But take heart, because David's prayer doesn't stop there. David again petitions the Lord, and we get to the 5th stanza. Rise up, O Lord, he says. Confront them. Bring them down. Rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand, save me from such men, from men of this world, whose reward is in this life." This reward is in this life? Where is the reward that you seek? What is the treasure that you look for? I think I may have told the story before here about our sponsor, our not the director, the owner of the institute that I worked for in the Middle East, a national guy, and he had lost a huge amount of money in a bank crash years ago. And after that, he tried desperately to make as much money again as he could. I mean, he lied, he cheated, he stole, he threatened us in the end as well. "I must have money. I must have my money," he said. "I deserve it. This is my money. This is my institute," he'd say to us. His hope, his treasure, was in this life and in any possibility that he could get to make a fast buck. And without the life of righteousness that Jesus Christ brings, we're only storing up disaster for ourselves. The wrath of God. Eternal separation from him. Remember those words that Jesus said in Matthew about the eye being the lamp? What he talked of before this was actually about treasures. In Matthew 6, verse 19, we read, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Imagine that. It's our own tax-free shelter. For those of you who have finished your taxes, maybe you thought, "Oh, I missed that one." Where is your treasure? Is it in this life? Is it in your job? Is it in your career? Is it in what life seems to have to offer to you? The last stanza there, verse 15. I, in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. This prayer is once again to be closed with the theme of righteousness. It began with, literally, hear Yahweh righteousness. And it ends now with, I in righteousness. They call that an inclusio, an envelope. Contains the whole prayer. David is so sure, he's so confident. Who is David's righteousness? Who or what is your righteousness? His treasure is not in his kingdom. It's not in his expertise as a warrior, his wealth that he acquired through the years, his fame, not even in his religious fervor. His satisfaction would be with seeing the Lord's likeness. Upon waking from death, he was content to see the face of the Lord. Whose face will you see when you wake up one day from the sleep of death? Does Jesus give you that satisfaction that David had? The Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Man who will one day come in glory? You know, life is hard. We are pursued. We are tempted, we are encircled, we are snared, we suffer. But that's why we have a God to whom we can pray, who always answers, even in ways we don't expect it. I want to read to you a letter that James wrote. It was actually part of an assignment that the students of my class had to do. And they had to write a little biography of themselves. And I believe he would be all right with me sharing this with you. I often told him, James, I'd say, you know, there are people who are praying for you. And that always brought a great smile to his face. But he wrote this little bio of himself, and it's about his new life as a Christian. He says, I was in Yemen when I became a Christian. Actually, I was a student. After I became a Christian, I suffered a lot. For example, my mother broke off her relationship with me, which really hurt me. I noticed the people I used to hang out with were rejecting me. I didn't have any friends, and I was deserted. I deeply felt sad. My relatives were fanatic. They threatened me so many times. They said, we don't need an infidel. I didn't care about this, but what I cared the most was my mother, because she brought me up without a father's help. I heard my poor mother cry and recite some verses from the Quran, which was the worst thing I've ever heard, because I thought I was responsible for my mother's cry. My roommates call me devil. And I was alienated. My mother said that I was wicked, a fool, and that my home would be in hell. When I was a kid, my mom loved me so much, but her love for me now has changed into hatred. Whenever she calls me, she cries. I found myself in a difficult place, and I had to put a brave face on all these problems. It's always difficult when your parents believe in something which you don't really believe. This put a big barrier between me and my mother, and I didn't get on well with her. As I was forced to go to the mosque, I go to it. I sincerely hope my mother will listen and understand that I still love her with all my heart. I learned from this experience that being a Christian is not an easy task. This is from a 23-year-old Somali refugee. Now, for us here today, I don't know if you can say something similar. Is being a Christian for you an easy task? Can you say that, you know, you have intense persecution? I think most of us, perhaps we can't really fully identify with James, and yet here it is. There are people who have put their faith in the Lord and who nevertheless suffer a lot. And this young man lives the life of a refugee, but how many of you here today as well feel somehow that this place here is not really my home? And I'm traveling somewhere. I'm traveling on a road that is marked with suffering. But I believe that God is with me on that road, that Jesus walks it together with me. David's walk was difficult. We can see this in his heart-wrenching prayer. But he could follow this prayer with a psalm, a song of praise. You only need to read Psalm 18 to see that David was released from all of this anguish. Psalm 18 is also found in the book of 2 Samuel 22, the same almost word for word. And it's titled, a psalm that he sang, that David sang to the Lord, when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, from the hand of Saul. God hears our prayers. Our prayers will not always be answered in the ways we expect them to be answered. But He will keep you as that little man, that little woman of His eye, when you fix your eyes upon Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the beautiful words of this psalmist, Your psalmist, David, this man of God, a man after Your own heart. And Lord, this morning it is our hope that we too might take this prayer as our own. And when we feel encircled, when we feel as though the enemy tries to snare us with temptation, with discord, with suffering, Lord, we cry out to You. And Father, we know that these difficulties in life, they come as trials and tests, and that You allow them because You are refining us, You are smelting us, You are purifying us into a people of God. And we praise You for that. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for what You did for us, enabling us to come before the Father like this, through Your finished work upon the cross. And now, Lord, we pray together this benediction that You showed us from Your word in Numbers. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Amen.